good little chorus, that one, isn't it? Simple words. If we open up to Hebrews chapter 9. We need a wireless headset or something. Hebrews chapter 9, page 1067 of our church Bibles. And I'll read Hebrews 9, 1 through to 22. We've looked at the first 14 or so verses already. Last week looked at the fact that there was a tabernacle, what the tabernacle was like. It was divinely ordained. And they had priests coming and going, and then the great day of atonement where the high priest alone went into the most holy place. And yet for all that, they couldn't really deal with sin and with the conscience of the people. But Christ came and he fulfilled all that this was pointing to. And this week we're really going to focus mostly on verse 15. But the verses that follow on, we'll take them into consideration too. So I'll read verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1 down to 22. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Those tablets of the covenant were stone tablets. And remember in our reading, God told Moses to come up and he would give him stone tablets with the law written on it. They were the ones that went into this Ark of the Covenant. Then above this Ark of the Covenant, verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests went always into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, or a will, we might say a will these days, where there is a will, where a man has made a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Amen. Well, let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time of worship this morning, as we do come to your word now, and as we continue with this book of Hebrews and to consider what it says regarding those services of old and those things that seem so dark and mysterious to us, of what took place in the tabernacle, the priesthood and all the different functions and the shedding of blood and so forth. And we pray that as we do consider that this morning, we might see, as your word says, that there are shadows and types and pictures of something great that you are going to do through your Son. And we pray that as we do look at your word this morning, we might see that most clearly. We pray that by your word you would speak to us, and through your Holy Spirit you would open our mind and our hearts to receive these things. We would pray for any that might be amongst us who are not saved, that they might understand the gospel and be saved, and that they, through a simple faith in Christ, they might draw near to you. And Father, we just commit our time in your word now to you, and we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, verse 15, I was going to sort of focus on. Verse 15 isn't terribly clear. It's probably not helpfully done. Does anybody here have a ESV version? Do you have one? On the phone somewhere? Well, well, if you don't have one handy, that's all right. We won't read it. But verse 15 sort of goes something like this, and the ESV does pick it up. That first part, "For this reason, he is a mediator of the covenant." For this reason, and for the reason that he is a mediator of the new covenant, is that last part, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The rest of the verse is sort of like in brackets. So for this reason he's a mediator of the covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because there's a death that has taken place, that's what it says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And so I want to unpack that a little bit this morning, just looking at that verse, and we'll look at those other verses that talk about a testator and a man who's made a will. And of course a will doesn't take any effect till that man's died. Then it takes effect. The people turn up at the solicitor's office, the will is read, and so on, and the executor sees that the dead man's wishes are carried out. And we'll talk about that, and just briefly too about the blood and Moses sprinkling everything with the blood and what was significant about that. But the writer has already said that Christ is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That was in chapter 8, verse 6. That's the first time in this letter he used the word mediator, but I thought I'd wait until now to talk about what a mediator is exactly. He's already mentioned over and over again that Jesus is a great high priest. And of course the high priest was the mediator of God's people. He was a go-between. You had God, the people, and an in-between was the priest, the mediator who worked between God and men. Moses for a while worked as a mediator. That passage we read this morning, Aaron hadn't been installed as a priest yet. And so you notice, it just said that Moses sent young men out to make the sacrifices. So Moses acted as that mediator, bringing the law to the people and bringing in that covenant back in those days. So we want to think this morning, what is a mediator? What does it mean? Why do we need one? And this verse spells all of that out. And it's a passage that it's spoken to the Hebrew Christians, and particularly to their situation, but it's also recorded now in God's Word, and so it applies to all of us, to things that are written here. There are three things I put down. There is a promise, there is a problem, and there is, of course, God's provision. And it wasn't the old covenant. We've already seen that the old covenant couldn't make the person who came to God under it perfect regarding the conscience. It was all to point to another thing that God was going to do, another of God's provisions. So there is a promise. That's what it says, that there is a promise of eternal inheritance. And that's what the verse says, that Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So I just wanted to point that out, firstly, that there is an eternal inheritance. There is a promise of an eternal inheritance. Now, Jesus spoke about this. You will remember the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures on earth. Remember that? Lay them up in heaven, because thieves don't break into heaven and steal your riches. Moths and rust don't eat away at your riches. They're safe and secure. They're laid up in heaven for you. So there is an eternal inheritance. Now, the fact that it's eternal means, of course, it won't end. There is no end to it. In a time frame, it won't be taken away from you. Once you enter into your inheritance, that's it. That's the state you remain in. It won't be taken from you. It will not be forfeited by sin, which, if we're honest, we tend to think that way a little bit here and now. We think that, you know, I'm that bad, God, maybe he'll take my inheritance from me. But it's called an eternal inheritance. And of course, the other thing is, if the inheritance is eternal, well, then surely I must live forever also, mustn't I, to enjoy it. Otherwise, it's not really an eternal inheritance. You may have a loved one who's passed away and they left you something in their will. You get to enjoy that while you're on earth, but of course, once you pass away, you sort of stop enjoying it anymore. And that's different to the heavenly inheritance. And the writer of Hebrews points it out, that there is an eternal inheritance, and Christ has become mediator so that those who are called may receive that promise of an eternal inheritance. We're told that we're heirs with Christ, which tends to point out everything, what our inheritance is. We tend to think of inheritances as things, streets of gold or a mansion in heaven or something like that. But actually our inheritance is Christ himself and all that he is and all that he has. We will be with him forever to enjoy him forever. And reconcile back not just Christ. Christ is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to enjoy that fellowship. That's our eternal inheritance. Now, under the old, the people had an inheritance that they inherited. Does anyone want to be brave and have a stab at what that inheritance might have been? What was the inheritance under the old covenant that they inherited? Yeah, it was a promised land. God brought them. He said, I'm bringing you into your inheritance. In other words, the land was God's. He chose it. He set it apart for the nation of Israel. And he said, now this is your inheritance. And I'm bringing you into your inheritance. And that was their inheritance that they had. But was it an eternal inheritance? No, it wasn't. It was actually forfeited. And it was forfeited because of their transgressions, which he mentions. We'll look at it again in a minute. The transgressions under the first covenant. And going through Jeremiah, if you were with us when we went through Jeremiah, you would have noticed that the tension sort of built as you went through the book. God addressed the people. He showed them their sin. He showed them where they were going from wrong. Over and over, remember in the earlier chapters, Jeremiah called the people back to God, turned back to God. They didn't turn back to God, and so in the end, they forfeited their inheritance. God sent the king of Babylon. He came down. He raided the land, destroyed the holy city, destroyed the temple, and carried all the people away captive, or at least those who were left alive. And there was only a little tiny handful left at the end. You may remember that. And so there was a promise under the old covenant, and it was a promise of an inheritance, but it wasn't eternal. The promise was forfeited. And so this is a better promise, and that's what he said, that Jesus is a mediator. Have a look again at chapter 8, verse 6.
he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises.
And then in chapter 8 he went on to describe that Jeremiah, among others, promised this new covenant that was really going to get to the root of the problem. And in verse 12 you'll see it there. It says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Because in the book of Jeremiah, of course, it was the sins of the people that was a problem. Their inheritance that they inherited didn't remain in their possession because of their sins. And so Jesus was to be the mediator of this covenant. What does that mean, that Jesus is a mediator of the covenant? Well, it means that he was given the responsibility to do everything that was needed to bring this new covenant in, to enact the new covenant, so that we could enter this new covenant with God and not have to worry about the old covenant. Jesus was the mediator to bring that all into effect. That's what it means. To do everything that was necessary in this new agreement, if you like, so that God and man could come together and come together happily and come together safely. Because that was a big problem under the old covenant. The sins of the people, there was always that threat. And I was speaking to someone recently, you read through the Old Testament and you get that sense of frustration, don't you? God's there and he holds out these promises to the people. It seems that it's going okay for a while, and then the sin breaks in. And you think, it's sort of frustrating a little bit to read the Old Testament and see this cycle going on. And Jesus was made to be a mediator of this new covenant with better promises, a better ministry. He was given by God the responsibility to do everything that was needed to bring that into place, so that people could now enjoy this new covenant that was going to fix all these problems. There was a fellow called George Smeaton. He was a Scottish minister. He put it this way. He said Jesus was to be, quote, "the founder of a new alliance or fellowship between God and sinners." Very different to the old one. Moses was sort of the mediator of that old covenant. He went up to the mountain. He spoke to God. God told him what the conditions were. He came back down to the people. He said, "God has said, these are the conditions. Do you agree to the conditions?" They said, "Yes, we agree." And so then he had to sacrifice the animals. He had to sprinkle the blood and so on. So he was the one who was mediating between God on Mount Sinai and the people down on the plain to bring in that new covenant. And we're told here in Hebrews that Jesus is the mediator now of the new covenant. Between God, not on Mount Sinai, but God in heaven itself and people on earth. He's going between, so to speak, to bring that new covenant into effect. And so that was a promise not of an earthly inheritance which could be lost, but an eternal inheritance that could not be lost. But there is a problem. And it's put there in that verse, Hebrews 9:15, in these words, "the transgressions under the first covenant." And we could broaden that quite legitimately and say it's not just the transgressions that were under the first covenant. As a matter of fact, it's the transgressions of all men. Romans points it out, Paul points it out, all have sinned. All have become alienated from God because of their sin. All have fallen. We've fallen in Adam. And anybody who's had children or grandchildren, even if you didn't have any, you observe little people and you'll very quickly work out there's something wrong with them. There's this bent, there's this rebellion, there's this selfishness that drives them. And that's they're slaves to sin, fallen in Adam. And that shows itself eventually in individual sins and transgressions. And if a child grows up in a Christian home, that's not the magical fix. It's a great blessing, but they'll grow up in a Christian home learning what God requires of them, and sadly a lot of them will kick against that and rebel, because that's in their heart to do that, unless God by grace calls them. So always be praying for your children. Do teach them the law. Moses said that, I think Deuteronomy 6, "this law that I command you this day shall be in your heart, and teach it to your children." And they won't love you for it necessarily. They may not appreciate it. But you're to teach it to them and pray for them, and teach them also about Christ who's come to save sinners. Because there is this problem of transgressions. I mentioned already that the old covenant held out promises And they were wonderful promises too. You read them in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. There's blessings and cursings sort of laid side by side. And the blessings are wonderful blessings. Wonderful promises, but they were conditional. If you'll obey my voice. We're going to look at Galatians in a minute, and Paul says that, you know, this you could sum up the law. The law was sort of like this: do this and live. That was the condition of the law, and of course people couldn't do it, and so life was always sort of out of their reach. And so that was a problem. People sinned, people transgressed God's law, people alienated from God. It's even worse in Romans 8. It says that we're at enmity with God. We're separated from him, we're dispossessed, we have no inheritance. Ephesians chapter 2, if you've been coming along at night, Ephesians 2 points out the situation that we were all in once, without God, without the covenant, without Christ, without hope. That's how the person is in sin. And so here you have a promise of an eternal inheritance, but you also have the transgressions. That's a problem. That's the problem that keeps it apart. And so they're old, held out promises, but they were conditional, and there was a problem. The people under the old covenant, even though they had the divine ordinances, even though they had the word of God, even though they had the prophets and the priests to teach them the law, and all of these wonderful blessings, they were all, in a way, external. Through it all, people remained unchanged, slaves to sin. And I mentioned earlier that when King David sinned with Bathsheba in committing adultery, and he wrote Psalm 51, remember part of his prayer? He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That was his desire, to really know God. "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Let your Holy Spirit be with me and keep me." He wanted God to change him. And of course the people were living under the law, they had all the law, they had the commandments, had the priesthood and everything else, but they remained unchanged, and therefore their transgressions increased, and eventually judgment had to come, and it did come. And they lost their inheritance, they were taken out. They did come back, but of course it was never like it ever once was. The people were oppressed, they were small people, they were hated by their neighbours. You read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. They built another temple again, but it was just a poor little temple compared to the one that they had. But it was the temple that in the end the Lord Jesus came to and honoured with his presence. And so and of course in 70 AD the Romans came, and we could say now modern Israel, they have their land back, but nothing's really changed, is it? There's still a people slaves to sin. And I've spoken to people who've been to Israel, and they're expecting to sort of go there and expect it to be a nation of holy people. And they said, it's just like Australia. They've got nightclubs and pubs and people roaming the street fighting and brawling. They've got problems with drugs and alcohol, just like we have. They're certainly not the holy people of God. And that's the problem, this sin problem that's affected not just the Jews, but Gentiles, all mankind. And so you have this wonderful promise of an eternal inheritance, but then you have this dreadful problem. And like the writer of the Psalm says, "Who shall ascend into the mount of the Lord?" And you think, well, that'd be a wonderful thing to do that. He said, well, he who has clean hands, a pure heart, you know, he's not rude to his neighbour, he's not greedy and covetous. And straight away your heart sinks. You think, well, I'm never going to get to the mount of the Lord. I'm none of those things. And so there's this wonderful promise. But what we need is someone who is all those things, who can qualify us for that. And that's what we have in the gospel. Jesus has become that. And so we see there God's provision. There is the promise, there is the problem, but there is God's provision as well. It says, by means of death. For this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant. That by means of death, or quite literally, that with a death having taken place, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And so the provision of God, this mediator, this Christ, and this death has taken place. And it says, for the redemption of the transgressions. If we think of redemption, we think of a price, and the price was Christ paid his own blood. But you also think of freedom. So this death took place. That's what the writer is saying. This death took place to liberate people from that bondage that they found themselves under these transgressions.
If you have a look at Galatians, it points it out quite well there. Galatians chapter 3 is a wonderful chapter, and the whole book is quite wonderful, but especially chapter 3. If you turn there, Paul explains, you might like when you go home in your own Bibles, not our church Bibles, you might like to get a pen or a pencil, a coloured pencil, say, and mark the word blessed or bless, blessing, so on, every time you see it in chapter 3, and say with a blue pencil, then get a red pencil or an orange or whatever colour you like, and mark where you see the word curse. Because here Paul's going on, cursed, blessed, cursed, blessed. And we know that they're two polar extremes. And in God's way of doing things, if you're cursed, there's no blessing. If you're blessed, there's no curse. Do you remember the story, what was his name, Balaam? And Balak, the king, was frightened. All this great horde of the Israelites had moved into his country and he was terrified. So he calls for Balaam. He says, I want you to come and curse this people for me. Because I've come to see that whoever you curse really is cursed and stays cursed. And do you remember what Balaam said to him? He said, I cannot curse what God has blessed. So you're either abiding under this curse or you're abiding under this blessing. Now Paul picks up on those two words in Galatians 3. We'll start firstly by looking at verse 10. Now we might actually go back to verse 8. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. If you cast your mind back to Genesis, you know God promised Abraham that he would have land, that he would have a seed, and a lot of people assumed that that was Israel, and that was still some truth in that. But ultimately his seed was Christ. And also that this seed would be a blessing. Through him it says, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In Adam, what are all the nations?
Cursed.
And that's the problem. How is God going to bring a blessing on the people unless that curse gets dealt with, you see? And so in verse 10, Paul says, as many as are of the works of the law. And so we could say that he's talking there about that first covenant that the writer of Hebrews is. All these people that were under this first covenant are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That comes from that law that was given in that first covenant. And it says plainly that if you don't continue in all these things, that you will actually have God's curse upon you. So even those people with the new covenant and with the temple and with the priesthood, they didn't continue in them, and this curse was not dealt with. That's why Hebrews says it couldn't effectively do anything really for the people. And so there's the problem. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now you may do that from time to time. You may have fits and starts and moments where you sort of obey the law. But if you're honest, there'll be many, many, many more, infinitely more moments where you do not keep the law. Not that you do necessarily everything that's wrong, but you don't do what you're expected to. You fail in that. But then have a look at verse 12 to 14. And Paul says, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's what the law is. You want to live, you've got to keep the law. But then he says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Well, having become a curse for us, or instead of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's another phrase from the law. Where did they hang Christ to die? You think on a cross. But in the New Testament, they use the word tree as well. That they hang him up on a tree. And the word there for tree simply means timber, which you get from a tree. So they hang him up on a tree, so to speak. And so he was hung up, and that was God displaying that his son had become cursed. Do you remember an important part of the crucifixion that we often overlook? We think of crucifixion at Easter. When they hung Jesus up on a cross, what did he have on?
Not much, as they hung him up naked and people stared at him, but there was something on him that was significant.
A crown of thorns.
Yeah, a crown of thorns. Why? Thorns significant. Yeah, thorns came into the world because when Adam and Eve sinned, remember God said to Adam, now you're going to have to deal with thorns and prickles and briars and so on. Isn't it significant that when Jesus was hung up on a tree, which the law says cursed is everyone who's hung up like that, that crowned on his head was these thorns, sort of as it were crowned with a curse. So a Jewish person familiar with the law would have walked past this man and think, well, what has he done? Not only is he hung up on a tree, but he's crowned with these thorns. And it wasn't just to inflict pain. I think there was something more symbolic there. And so Paul says, the law says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree. God showing that he was setting up his own son as having become a curse for us. Why did he do that? Well, verse 14 explains it, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And I hope you can see it. The Bible says these things are spiritual things. We may not get them, but all mankind's under a curse. Christ came into this world. He was born of a virgin. He wasn't from the line of Adam, but he was truly a human being, same as you and I. He was perfect, holy, harmless. He was sinless. And yet God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became a curse. He was hung up on a tree, crowned with a crown of thorns, made a curse before us. Why? So that God could bring a blessing upon us, because now the curse has been dealt with and carried away. That's what he says there, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who receive the promise, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life, that Christ came to liberate us from these transgressions and from the curse. That becomes ours. And so Christ was made a curse for us. And that's God's provision. Now the death of Jesus was what we call substitutionary. And what that means was he died a horrible death. He died under the curse of God. Remember he himself said, my God, my God. What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Living under that curse. He became all those things, but it wasn't for himself because he hadn't done anything to bring a curse upon him. God even testified, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. No curse involved until he was made a curse instead of us. That little word for just simply means instead of. And so his death was substitutionary. He suffered what you should have suffered. And George Smeaton, I mentioned earlier in a book he wrote, he said, whenever you read in the Gospels and you read about Jesus' suffering, and particularly in his trial when they mocked him, when they beat him and then they took him to the cross, he said, when you read that, he said, you think that's where I should have been under God's justice. That should have been me going through all that stuff. But God laid sin on Christ so that he went through all of that for us, instead of us. He was our substitute. You were the guilty party. He's the innocent party. He should have gone free. But your sin has brought you under God's curse, and in God's provision he's raised up Christ to be a curse bearer for us. And he was made a curse for us, and more importantly, he was treated in that fashion as a curse for us. And he bore the wrath of God upon himself. So it wasn't just that he became a curse and it was sort of all creepy. He's been made a curse. It's a horrible thing. But he was actually treated by his own father in that role so that we could be free and a blessing could come upon us. And now God is reconciled. And he's willing to bestow the promise of inheritance on all who obey the gospel. But the death of Jesus, it was a substitutionary death. It was also an atoning death. And what we mean by atoning death was that God is offended by our sin. His wrath is provoked against us. We've broken his law. And the death of Jesus acted as an atoning death in dealing with that. You'll know my favourite word, propitiation. He was a propitiation bearing the wrath of God for us. So for the offence of those many transgressions that the writer of Hebrews mentions, Christ has become a curse for us, suffered that, taken that away. Now the inheritance can be given. And remember, that's what he said. He's a mediator of the new covenant so that this inheritance can be given now. This eternal inheritance can be given to those who are called. And the death of Jesus was absolutely necessary.
if the inheritance was to be given, Jesus had to die. And he gives that in an unusual way in verses 17 and 18. We'll read that again, Hebrews 9, 17 and 18. For a testament, or as I said, it helps us to think instead of a will. For a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first... we'll stop there.
And so that's what he's saying, that when you have a will, the man must die, the man who's made the will. He said, well, God wanted to give an inheritance. Christ wanted us to be co-heirs with himself, and so it was necessary that he had to die to bring that into effect. And not only that, it had to be a death of blood, an atoning death, a violent death. And he goes on to talk about that. He says in the first covenant, in verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And so you get the point. Blood had to be spilt. Blood was spilt. That new covenant had to be sealed, and it had to be sealed with blood. And that was quite clear. And the writer of Hebrews says God is trying to tell us something there. And in verse 22, it said, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And if you read through particularly the first five books of the Bible, you'll see it everywhere. Animals being sacrificed, blood being sprinkled, blood being applied here, blood being applied there. Even the high priest, when he was ordained a high priest, had blood put on his ear, on his thumb and on his big toe. Sort of to show the whole man had been washed with his blood, so to speak. Everything really, really was under the law purified with blood. And what's furthermore, he says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission, or there is no release. There is nothing. And so the law very plainly showed that blood had to be spilt. And it was the blood of a substitute. You know, when Moses sacrificed those animals in Exodus, it said he made a burnt offering and peace offerings. And you find in Leviticus, in both of those offerings, the animal was brought to the priest, and the priest would lay his hands on the head of the animal, and then it will be taken away and sacrificed. And you know why he laid his hands on the head of the animal? Yeah, he was laying like his sins. He was identifying with his animal. Then that animal went, instead of the guilty person, to be sacrificed. And there was even a picture in that. Christ was to be sacrificed on behalf of the people. And there had to be blood. There had to be blood under the Old Testament. There had to be blood in the New Testament. All things are purged by blood. Without blood, there is no remission, there's no release, Old or New Testament. But it's just that the sacrifice is very different now. And so blood was established as that purifying agent. The blood of Jesus had to be shed. The pattern was laid down in the law, and the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things also had to be purified with blood, but with blood, a better blood, as we'll see in chapter 10. Blood was established as a purifying agent. Without it, there could be no release from the guilt of the transgressions and no release from the curse. And so the blood of the new covenant had to be spilt to bring it into effect. Putting in our notes, 1 Peter 1:3-6, he seems to have a similar thing in mind. Peter there begins his first epistle with these words. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. See, he picks up that idea again. Incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you keep reading on in chapter 1, you'll find he's reminding us that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct and so on, but with the precious blood of Christ, so that you could enjoy this inheritance. Peter bearing testimony too. And so Jesus is a mediator. He is a go-between. He is that man who has done everything that is needed to bring that new covenant into effect.
Now Paul says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that has another lesson for us, that the only mediator God has appointed is Jesus. So in other words, if you miss out on that mediator, you're really not going to get any reconciliation with God, are you? If you try another mediator, if you try another channel, if you try going through this or that organisation or this or that man, it'll fail, because God has one mediator, and that is a man, Christ Jesus. Only one God, one mediator between God and men. And if you want reconciliation with God, if you want salvation, if you want to be forgiven, if you want an inheritance among the saints, if you want hope in the coming day of judgment, you're only going to get that in Christ, the one mediator who's brought all that into effect. That's why Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me, because no one else has been appointed a mediator, no one else was made a curse and hung up, no one else shed their blood to bring in the new covenant, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And even if you died for your own sin, you would be only dying for your sin in the form of justice. It would be just deserts that would fall upon you, not gaining anything by it. But Christ, being sinless, was perfectly qualified for that. Now, for persons to be a mediator, he must be able to represent both parties if he's going to bring them both together. And Jesus does that. As God, he is holy, harmless, he is undefiled. We've seen that already in chapter 2. He's accepted of God. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's done the work of God. And like Peter says, we have this hope through his resurrection, because God raised him up again from the dead, because he didn't belong there. He didn't belong in this realm of the curse, because he had done nothing.
He's not a God, is he?
He is God. He is God, yeah, that's right. Yep, second person of the Trinity. And God raised him up again because he'd done what was necessary. And so he stands the perfect mediator, because not only is he God, and we saw that in Hebrews 4, the exalted gone through the very heavens, remember that, but he's also come to us in the person of a man. He's a man just like we are. Remember, he said to the apostles, have a look, he said, spirits don't have flesh and blood like I have. He had flesh and blood. He was a person. And so it makes him the perfect mediator between God and men. A mediator must be acceptable to both parties. God's already declared that he's delighted in Christ. The question is, have you or will you obey the gospel and come to Christ and come under his wing, so to speak, into this new covenant through his blood? Will you? We talk about having faith in Jesus, and that's what we mean, having faith that he has done what was necessary to save me. Will you come to God through him, saying that, you know what, I dare to come because Christ has shed his blood for people like me. You tell me I should come, and here I am. Will you take me? And that's what we do. And God has accepted Christ. He accepts all those who come through him. Jesus himself said, I won't cast out any who come to me. And that's the promise. And so, will you obey the gospel? Because if you don't obey the gospel, you effectively reject it. And to reject it is just to pile sin upon sin upon sin and make your condition really incurable. And the Hebrews points it out. Having rejected Christ, and what's left to offer you? Everything is wrapped up in him. If you're not going to be reconciled through Christ, then you must go to judgment. You must go there without any mediator, without any advocate, without any help, without anything, and face God and face the consequences that come through that. So let me pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that all those centuries ago you did make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And even though it was imperfect, even though it couldn't perfect anything, we know it was ordained of yourself. And there were sacrifices, there was blood spilt to bring the covenant into effect, and there was blood that kept the covenant and helped to atone for the sins of the people and to cover them for that time, for that moment. And Father, we thank you that even though it couldn't really effectively remove sin, it did point to Christ, who was going to come, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, who would be lifted up as a curse on our behalf and instead of us, so that we might know you and be reconciled to you. And we just thank you that there is an eternal inheritance, and that through Christ you've removed that obstacle, that problem that stood in the way, our transgressions, all of the provocations that we've provoked you with. And we thank you that even while we're sinners still, You didn't destroy us, you preserved our life and you showed us Christ. And we pray again for any here today is not saved. We pray that you might help them open their eyes so they might see that Christ is crucified, and there's a hope of reconciliation, and that we might lay aside all our own efforts or faith in some people or group, and simply come to you in Christ and receive all that you've given us in him. And Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for your word, this book of Hebrews, and Father, we just thank you that even now too we can pause and take part in this table and remind ourselves of these things. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we do come to the Lord's table.